Going to begin with a number of related passages. Matthew 1 is in the bulletin, but actually we're going to start in Luke 1, then go to Matthew, and then come back to Luke. So in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 33, going back about 9 months here, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Sometime later, the events of Matthew 1, picking up from verse 18, take place. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And then after Jesus was born, on the eighth day following his birth, in Luke 2, verse, picking up from 21, actually verse just 21, it says, "On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived." The word of God for the people of God. Praise be to God. So it's interesting that both Mary and Joseph are told by the angels before the birth that they need to name the child Jesus, which in fact they do. Probably people are familiar, there are several times in the Old Testament, and then of course in the New Testament with John the Baptist, when people were told to name their child a specific name, but only with Jesus is there these two separate, you know, both the father and mother are told independently of one another. And the naming, when they do, in fact, name him Jesus, this happens at the time of his circumcision, which according to the law of Moses was done on the eighth day. They count days, at that time they counted days differently than we do. We count from the beginning of something, so like day one would be like tomorrow. So they would count his actual birth as day one. So the eighth day is actually what we would call 7 days. The eighth day is 1 week even from his birth, which would be Friday, January 1st, if in fact he was born on the 25th, which most likely he was not. So anyways, this is a separate event because it follows in the Gospel of Luke so closely with the dedication at the temple where they run into Simeon and Anna. Sometimes people think that that's all the same thing, but this is the dedication, which is happening on the eighth day, the circumcision, I mean, not the dedication, and it would happen at home. This is something that's still happening in Bethlehem. When they go to the temple, that's probably about 2 months later. So the circumcision and the naming of the child would have happened together at home a week after the birth. And like I said, if Jesus' name is assigned before his birth, given by angels separately to both parents, then that's a really big clue that his name is important, that the name itself is important, that the name doesn't simply just become important because it's attached to an important person, right? Like we see with the name Elvis or Esme, right? But the name itself is actually important. There's something in the name itself. So as many of people know, Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. It's the same name as Joshua. And this doesn't mean that Jesus is being named after Joshua, Joshua the son of Nun, who was Moses' successor. More accurately, Joshua in the Old Testament is named after Jesus, in the sense that Joshua, like all of the Old Testament figures, are all prefigures of Jesus. They're all pictures. When you read a novel, you understand that in every detail, the author is taking some idea of the book and making it real, right? Like the classic Gothic beginning, it was a dark and stormy night. We all understand that that is the weather in the book, but it's also prefiguring the events and the atmosphere of the book. In the same way that an author may write a novel, God writes history. Things don't just spin out according to natural laws. God is actually in control of what happens, and he stands outside of time. And all of history, God is writing in such a way that he is weaving the most critical points of all of history into history. So it's not surprising that in the Old Testament we see person after person after person, event after event after event, picturing what everything is going towards. So that's the sense, in the sense that Joshua, like all the Old Testament characters, prefigures or pictures or predicts Jesus. In that sense, we can really say that Joshua is named after Jesus. But in either case, however we want to express it, there are things about Joshua that give us a picture of Jesus. And the first one isn't terribly significant, but it does have some significance. Joshua is one of the very few Old Testament characters who do not have any sin recorded. There are only a handful. I've heard it said that it's only Joshua and Daniel. I'm not sure that's exactly true. There may be others. And, you know, what's the difference between a major character and a minor character? Because there are lots of people that walk on and off the page too quickly to have a sin recorded. But Joshua is one of the very, very few, however you cut it, major characters in the Bible who do not have a sin recorded. As we know, the Bible does not hide things about people. Even the biggest heroes of the Bible is very, very open and honest about their failings, about their sin. And so when we have a major character like Joshua and their sin is not shown, that's significant. And I'm not suggesting in any way that Joshua did not sin. Of course he did. But the fact that the Bible chooses to not show it, I think, is a prefigure looking forward to the other Joshua who is truly without sin. The other, of course, thing that is really interesting about Joshua is that Joshua is preeminently a man of faith. Joshua sees things that other people do not see. And of course, the great example of that is when he's sent with the other 11 spies to spy out the land of Canaan from Kadesh Barnea, where the Israelites had camped before the 40 years in the wilderness. They came directly from Sinai up to the border, and Moses sent 12 spies in, one of whom was Joshua. Another one was Caleb, and then the other names we don't choose to remember because they're not so important. And as they go through the land, they see cities with walls. They had never seen walled cities before. They were from deep inside Egypt, where there was no defense. They see walled cities. They see big, huge, strong men. They see weaponry. They see all these things that are hugely intimidating to shepherds. And they go back And all of the men have this report, all the spies have this report of, this is hopeless. There's no way that we are going to take this land. But then Joshua and Caleb see beyond what they see, and by faith, they see what the Lord is up to. Joshua honestly goes into Canaan and simply sees what the Lord wants to do. He sees by faith more than he sees by his eyes. And then what's interesting is that eventually, of course, the people side with the other 10. There's punishment, 40 years in the wilderness. You know the story. They come, finally they come around. They enter the promised land. And at that time, this new generation, they don't all suddenly see what Joshua sees. They follow Joshua. Joshua leads them into the promised land by virtue of the fact that he can see by faith, he can see past what he sees, and the people who can't see what he sees simply follow him. And he, by virtue of faith, leads those who do not have the faith that he has. And it's interesting that often in the New Testament, when it speaks of the faith of Jesus, translators will often translate that faith in Jesus. But sometimes it talks about our belief in Jesus, and other times it talks about the faith of Jesus, that we follow him and we are the beneficiaries of his faith. He is the one that looks through the cross and sees the glory. We don't. We see the cross. But we follow the one who leads, the one who has the faith, the one who sees past what he sees. And by virtue of his faith, we follow him, and he leads us into the promised land. And of course, my favorite thing about Joshua is simply he wasn't Moses. Joshua's number one credential. You know, Joshua leads Israel into the promised land. I mean, he gets this incredible, incredible privilege. And his number one, word did I just use? Credential. His number one credential to get that job is simply he's not Moses, right? Because anyone could do that as long as they weren't Moses. Okay? You may remember that Moses did everything except lead Israel into the promised land, and he longed to do that. But the Lord said no. And if you look into it, the reason is almost a little trivial. I mean, Moses trips up, it seems, in a small thing. I can remember as a younger believer reading that and thinking, Lord, this is severe. Are you that kind of a Lord? You know, and I'm thinking of the parable of the talents and the guy who buries it and says, I knew you were a hard man, right? Well, in dealing with Moses, God looks like a hard man. Moses is faithful, 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 faithful in all his house, as it says in Hebrews. And yet, and then he messes up in this one thing with a rock and a stick and some water, and the Lord says, that's it. You're not going into the promised land. And I can remember praying years ago and saying, Lord, why? Why that kind of severity? And the picture unfolded. You know, that again, like I said, Old Testament history is always picturing spiritual realities. Moses cannot lead Israel into the promised land. Yes, he was punished for sin, but even regardless of that, he can't lead Israel into the promised land because Israel is a type of salvation. The promised land is a type of that experience of salvation, and Moses is a type of the law, and the law does not lead to salvation. Moses cannot lead Israel into the promised land any more than we find salvation through the law. It can't be. And because Moses is that type of the law, and it's only when Moses comes, when the law comes to the very end of its work and Moses passes away, that the Joshua is raised up to then can lead Israel into the promised land. So Joshua is also, of course, an important type of Jesus because he is the one that follows after the law and is able to do what the law was not able to do. Joshua is able to do what Moses was not able to do, and it is faith that is able to do what the law was not able to do. But more important than the connection to the historical Joshua is the meaning of the name itself, the meaning of the word Jesus or Joshua. Joshua is also kind of a Latinized version. A lot of our Bible names come to us through the Latin translations because we're in the West. So Joshua is actually a Latin version of the Hebrew either Yeshua or Yehoshua, which means Yahweh saves. And anyone who's not familiar with Yahweh, that's probably the more accurate pronunciation of Jehovah. So it's God's personal name. And Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, Yehoshua, means Yahweh's salvation. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the phrases, the salvation of God, or God's salvation, or often when God is the one speaking through the prophet, my salvation, appears over and over and over again. It's really one of the central themes of the Old Testament, that God's people are in trouble, and that they look to him for rescue. And there's always kind of that immediate rescue, that immediate resolving of the little problem. But over and over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, as God brings in that little short-term answer of closing the lion's mouths or whatever it might be, there's also a promise and a picture and a looking past the immediate error into the question of, or the need for the world to be changed. So together with those short-term answers of prayer in the Old Testament, there are all these predictions of someday God is going to send my salvation, which is going to change everything. And as these promises develop through the course of the Old Testament, they become connected with God's himself showing up. Okay, that his salvation, we come to see more and more clearly that his salvation is a result of his presence. At the Red Sea, when fleeing Egypt, Moses says, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance, the salvation. Deliverance the Lord will bring to you today." In the Psalms, over and over again, the authors continually say that they wait for your salvation. They long for your salvation. Likewise, in the Psalms, it says that when God extends his grace, his salvation will be known to all the nations of the earth. And we would be here all day if we wanted to trace all of the different passages that speak of God's salvation. It's over and over again throughout the Old Testament. But what we would find is that all of the promises of God, all of the acts of God, everything that God does in this world is all tied up in that idea of God's people waiting for God to send his salvation. And by the time of the New Testament, anytime we talk about what the Jews were like or thinking of in the time of the New Testament, it's always a simplification because the Jews, you know, were just as varied as we are today, and different groups who held different beliefs and stuff. But kind of a consensus or a majority, the Jews were very, very consciously waiting, like evangelicals today. Right? A lot of people out there will say that, yeah, there's something about a second coming. But most people aren't actively waiting for it the way that many of us genuinely are. You know, expecting that this is something that could actually happen. Right? So the Jews at the time of the New Testament, many of them were very consciously waiting for the arrival of God's salvation. The whole big picture event of God himself showing up in human history, to judge the nations, to deliver Israel, to turn everything upside down, and restore the kingdom of David, which would then grow, according to the prophecy in Daniel, right? Remember the statue with the head of gold and down through, and then the toes of clay? A rock was taken out of a mountain, smashed the kingdoms of the earth, and then that rock grew and filled all the earth. Okay? They're waiting for that kingdom of David, which, like that rock from the prophecy of David, would grow and fill all of the earth, filling all the earth with the blessings of the kingdom of David. Peace, prosperity, righteousness, justice, the blessing of Abraham that was to come on all the nations of the world. So, that's God's salvation. And when God says his name will be Jesus, he's putting his cosmic finger on this baby. When was the last time you saw a baby? Well, family parties the last couple days, maybe pretty recently, right? He's putting his finger on this one child That really looks no different from any other child, the same way that Bethlehem looked no different from any other village. He's putting his finger on this one little child and saying, this is the salvation of God. All of those ideas, everything you're waiting for, this is it. Every promise, every blessing, everything you're waiting for, everything you hope for, everything that I could ever do for mankind is right here. There is no salvation other than Jesus, because Jesus just doesn't bring God's salvation and then like leave the room. He is God's salvation. Now, some object that you can't read so much into the name, right? I've said that all of this is tied directly to his name, Jesus, and that all of this is true of him because he is named Jesus. And some people object, saying that you can't do that because Jesus was a common name. It was one of the most common names of the time. They find papyrus and inscriptions and all those other stuff that the name Jesus was all over the place. And they might say that to insist that our Jesus is God's salvation, well, then that would mean that every person named Jesus is God's salvation. And the difference is that every other Jesus was named by his parents. So that the name simply expressed their desire, their longing that God would in fact send his salvation. When a human parent named their child Jesus, it was, oh, that this child might live to see God's salvation. Oh, that we might have God's salvation come. And of course, the difference with our Jesus is that he's named by God himself. Here, God himself names that child. And this is the only time in history that God says, this is my salvation. Thinking about the name Jesus, it also just really struck me that, and in this, it's not different from any other name, but it's different from all the other names that we have for God. Jesus is a personal name. The name Jesus is precious because it is a personal name. It's not a title like Christ or like Lord or even God the Father. It's a specific personal name attached to a specific person in real human history. And this makes God's salvation, God's help, it makes God's presence concrete in an individual like us, whom we can know and we can relate to. What does it mean to know someone according to their first name? Right? And this is something that I think in America we don't often think about, and it's somewhat lost because we're on first name basis with everyone. You meet someone and you may know them even for quite a while and not know their last name, but you know their first name. It's really kind of this false intimacy. We don't like the formality of other means of address, but we lose the intimacy that is involved in other cultures when someone gives you their first name. In Russia, we saw this. In Russia, people that you don't know well, you don't use last names. There's no like Mr. anything. But everybody has a middle name, which is a very formalized version of their father's name. So people, you know, literally people know each other as David, son of Morris. Right, and that's formal address. If you're speaking to a professor or to a business partner, or if you're speaking to your father-in-law, you're always very formal with your father-in-law. You would always address him with that full formal name. And then at some point, and then there's also a special pronoun that goes with it. There's a pronoun of you that's more formal, vy. And when you're speaking with somebody on formal terms, they're always vy instead of the informal pronoun. And that's a great vowel to work on, by the way, the ooh. So when you meet someone, And everything's on vous, on the kind of more formal terms. And then at some point in the relationship, usually the one who's slightly more senior or more slightly older or has more of a position of power will say, let's switch over to thi. And that's a very significant moment when someone says, no, I don't want to be Stephen, son of Robert. I want to be Steve. And so when you move over to on thi, you're entrusting yourself to one another. It's interesting, God is always addressed as thi, which is just, you know, the God of all the universe, and he wants to be in the informal with us. But it's really, really significant that God's salvation comes to us not as the Christ or my Lord. He comes to us as Jesus, a first name, the use of which implies a closeness and a relationship. Occasionally I meet people who never seem to say Jesus. They always say the Christ. And I can't say that that's wrong. And of course, I know that people are all different and they are different personalities and people have different backgrounds and different associations and there are different traditions and different subcultures in the church and all of that. And there could be any number of reasons why a person might say the Christ instead of Jesus. But because of my background and my experience, it always really makes me wonder whether they know the Jesus that I know. It makes me wonder about their relationship with him. It makes me wonder if they've ever really known what it is to just lean back and rest on his breast. I mean, imagine if you knew a man who not just kind of occasionally when he was being funny, like Rick Alexander or something, but who habitually always referred to his wife as the wife. Well, the wife and I went out last week. Well, the wife weren't none too happy, right? The wife and I, oh, I got to check in with the wife. If you never heard him refer to her other than the wife, I mean, you'd wonder what happened to the relationship. You would wonder if they've really gone on growing closer and closer and closer, or if they've just settled into familiarity with one another. And again, I'm not saying that there's anything, I'm not, you know, somebody's going to come to me afterwards and, you know, the point isn't that that's the wrong thing to do, but if that's the only, or if even that's the predominant way, it makes you wonder. And it really makes me wonder when I hear people talk about their relationship with God, and I never hear them speak about Jesus. When we're invited to know God, when we're invited to experience his salvation, and God does, he invites us in, he calls us in, he wants us to come to be close to him, to know him, to be in a relationship with him, to experience his salvation. But when we're called, we're not called to contemplate abstract ideas of goodness. We're not called to contemplate abstract ideas of God's transcendent glory or the reverse of his closeness, closeness in every little raindrop and butterfly. We're called to know God's salvation in a concrete person who actually lived in this world. We're called to know him in just exactly the same way that I can get to know one of you, and we can know one another, and we can know what he looks like, know what it is to be close to him. And that's possible because he's Jesus. In Acts 4, Peter and John stand before the powerful men of Jerusalem, and they explain a miracle that they had just done in the temple by saying, "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus, it is by the name of Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Jesus, they say. They don't say the Christ. They say Jesus, this concrete person, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name. What's the name? Jesus, right? In the passage, it's clear that it's not blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is the name Jesus, who is the Lord. Stopped in the middle of the passage there. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, some people try to make that name by which we are saved something vague, like godness, right? And there was a lady I once met, and she was complaining gently, very, you know, it wasn't like complaining, but in essence, she was complaining about her pastor, saying that he was too Jesus-centered, while she was much more God-centered. You know, and she really made that sound like she was a step up, right? Like he's still hung up on the road, but I've already gotten there, right? Like Jesus is the revelation of God, so once you really get to God, then you're past Jesus. And so she was not too into her pastor because he was so Jesus-centered, and she was more interested in God. But it's clear here, you know, with part of what Peter's saying in the temple, that Peter means that salvation is in the name Jesus. And yes, that God does come to us and he does reveal himself to us in many, 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 many ways. But in Scripture, when he comes to save, when he comes to bring rescue and he brings deliverance, it's only in the specific historical person, Jesus. And we're invited to know a faceless God in the face of Jesus. And that anyone who claims to know God but doesn't delight in the name Jesus really is probably fooling themselves. Because when God reaches out to the world, when God presents himself to the world, when God reveals who he is and extends his hand to actually take us out of what it is that we know into what it is that he knows, he says, you will call him Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift of Jesus. And Heavenly Father, we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that the person, Jesus Christ, is only a means to an end. We don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that he just simply reveals you, Lord, the way that a textbook reveals knowledge about some subject. Lord, we don't ever want to get past Jesus. Lord, because we know that you have never gotten past Jesus. Lord, when we think of the love, when we think of the rapture in heaven, as all of the created angels, all of the saints who have gone before us, and even you yourself, gaze into the face of Jesus and enjoy fellowship and joy together. Lord, we look forward to being with you, being brought into that relationship, being brought into the fellowship, and also just gazing into his face and knowing you in Jesus. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us as we live our lives, as we live our lives among these people around us, Lord, not to shy away from the name Jesus. Lord, I confess that there are times that I do, because there are so many other people out there presenting such a skewed image, Lord, of Jesus, and I don't want to be associated. But Lord, I know that, oh, that when we use your name, when we speak of you, Lord, we don't bring in other ideas of who you are. Lord, because we know you, because we look into your face each morning and we walk with you and love you, Lord, when we speak your name, it's going to bring out who you are. And Lord, I very clearly remember from my own period leading up to my conversion, when other people spoke about Jesus, I knew they were speaking about someone I did not know. And just the way that they spoke about you, the way they spoke your name, Lord, was just full of power, full of their relationship with you. So, Lord, help us to pursue you by pursuing Jesus. Help us not to shy away from confessing our personal relationship with this very, very special man. And Heavenly Father, we trust your Holy Spirit to be at work, Lord, when we speak your name, Lord, to make you real, to bring your presence in, and to touch other people's hearts with the reality of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the way that you touched our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.